Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is a familiar passage of Scripture. It is the chapter in which Jesus tells three interconnected stories. The story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and the story of the lost son. Sometimes we speak about it as the parable of the prodigal son. This morning, of this massive text, which really is all together, it's actually one story told three different times. Because you notice, Luke 15, just if you notice verse 3, it says, Jesus told them this parable, singular. And then he tells three stories, so we are to understand it as one story in three beautiful facets. This morning I want to read just the first two of the three stories. And so follow along, I invite you to do so from Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All of us are fairly good at losing things, I'm pretty sure. Happens around our house. Sort of frequently, I would say, "Laurel, have you seen my keys?" I will say. Or, "Do you have any idea where my cell phone is? Maybe call my number so I can see where I misplaced it." Or, "I wonder if last week sometime, maybe I left my gloves at the restaurant. I can't find them." Lost things. Back in February of 2017, there was a very interesting article in the New Yorker that was simply entitled, "When Things Go Missing." And the author of the article points out that thankfully you and I end up getting back most of the things we lose. But the author of the article, she says, what we don't ever get back is all the time we spent looking for lost things. In fact, believe it or not, statistics show that in the course of your lifespan, you will spend roughly 6 months of your life looking for lost things. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? Here in the United States, with well over 300 million people, that amounts to every day Americans spend 54 million hours looking for lost stuff. Besides all that, there's an economic cost to losing things. One of the latest statistics I found is every year, $30 billion in misplaced cell phones alone. And so why do we lose stuff? The author asks the question in the article, why do we lose stuff? And she says, broadly speaking, there are two explanations. The first one is a scientific one. We lose things because of a failure of recollection, or because of a failure of attention. Either we can't retrieve the memory, where did I set down my wallet? Or we didn't encode it on our mind. We just absent-mindedly set something down, and we never encoded on our memory where we put it. So there are scientific explanations. The second one I found very interesting is there are psychoanalytic explanations for why we lose things. This was developed some years ago by Sigmund Freud. And he made this statement. He says, an object is mislaid on account of hidden but powerful motives. And what he meant by that, you lose something because maybe on the one hand, you don't really value it after all. Subconsciously, you don't value it. So you lose it. Or maybe, he said, you have a secret antipathy toward what you lost. Or maybe toward the person who is associated with the object that you lost. So in other words, what he argues is if you truly valued something, you'd never lose it. So think about that. So maybe the doting mother who loses her toddler at the mall is really secretly fed up with motherhood. That's why the little one's missing. Or maybe the friend who always seems to lose his wallet has a deep-seated hatred for capitalism. Or maybe the guy who lost his Viking tickets in the hotel room is really secretly a Packers fan at heart and he despises the Vikings. Well, the author discusses all of this, and at the end of her article, she says this, but the better explanation for why we lose stuff. The better explanation most of the time is simply that life is complicated and minds are limited. We lose things because we are flawed, because we are human, because we have things to lose. And all of that brings us to these three stories in Luke's gospel that begin with something or someone being lost. You notice the first two stories that we have in our text today. Verse 4, the shepherd loses a sheep. Verse 8, a woman loses a coin. And thankfully, a successful search is made for each. And so, verse 4, the shepherd searches for the sheep. Notice this phrase, until he finds it. Verse 8, the woman searches for the coin until she finds it. And when the sheep is recovered, and when the coin is recovered, there is a response of great joy with friends and neighbors and family. Notice verse 6. The shepherd says, rejoice with me. Verse 9. The woman says, rejoice with me. Well, what's the point of both of these simple stories? Notice the two words in verse 7 and in verse 10. The words, just so. Just so what? As the shepherd rejoiced, as the woman rejoiced, just so I tell you that in heaven before the angels of God, there is great rejoicing, great joy over one sinner who repents. I want you to notice in these three interconnected stories that Jesus tells, I'm going to assume this morning you're fairly familiar with the prodigal son story. I want you to notice in these three stories that Jesus tells that in each of them, the lostness becomes more intense with each story that Jesus tells. So let's put it in modern terms. The first story is a lost family pet, let's say. A lost dog. A lost cat. Well, you want to find it, of course. The second story is a lost $1,000. That's a little more intense. And the third story is a lost or runaway son or daughter. In each of the stories, the theme of lostness intensifies with each of the three. It intensifies, this theme of lostness intensifies in another way as well. In the first story, the lost sheep, what is the ratio? 1 out of 100 is lost. In the story of the lost coin, 1 out of 10 is lost. In the story of the lost son, 1 out of 2 is lost. and intensification of the theme. So here's the question, the first of two questions I really want to ask this morning. The first one is, so how do sinners get lost? Because that's what these stories are about. We talked moments ago about how we or why we lose things, perhaps. How do sinners go lost? Why do sinners go lost? I want you to notice in these three stories of the sheep and the coin and the son that each gets lost in a different way. But when you put together all three stories into one, as Jesus intends, you have a full picture of what lostness is all about according to the Scripture. So notice the first one. First one is a sheep that it's lost. Well, how does that happen? Well, the sheep is lost because the sheep wanders away from the shepherd. Why does it wander away? It's because of its own inborn instincts and desires. That's a sheep being a sheep. And so the animal wanders off, heedless of danger, wild animals, stumbling over a cliff, those sorts of things. And as each hour passes, the sheep gets further and further away from the shepherd. That's one facet of lostness in the Bible. So why are we lost as human beings? The fundamental reason is because, like sheep, it's in our nature. It is who we are. It's in our nature to go astray. The Bible everywhere, New Testament, Old Testament, makes it very clear we have a fallen and a sinful nature. And so, like sheep, we do what is in accordance with our nature. We turn away from God. Isaiah the prophet speaks about that, doesn't he? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So all of us turn away from God because it's in our nature to do it. Now, that doesn't mean a lost person, doesn't mean that all of us commit, shall I say, horrendous crimes of one kind or another. No, most lost people don't do that. But lostness simply means we live life as best seems to us. We each turn to his or her own way. Whatever seems right in our eyes, that's what we do. We establish our own truth. We establish our own morality. We pursue our own pleasures. And without realizing it, because our eyes are blinded by our sin, we have no ears to hear his voice. Without realizing it, we end up far away from God. Without realizing it, our souls are in mortal danger, and we are lost because, as the Anglican prayer book puts it, we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. And the stark reality is, if somebody doesn't come and rescue us, we will not make it. That's one aspect of lostness. It's just who we are by nature. Then there's the lost coin. How does the coin get lost? It doesn't wander away. The coin doesn't leap off the table and deliberately roll into some dark corner of the house. It doesn't do that. No, other things conspired to make it lost. Maybe it slipped through the woman's fingers. Maybe it fell out of her purse. Maybe somebody knocked it off the table and it rolled away. That can be part of what it means to be lost as well. So let me put it this way. There can be events in life, situations in life, that work to keep us away from God. Satan's very good at doing that sort of thing. Maybe, for example, let me just give you some examples. Maybe you grew up in a non-Christian home. You didn't decide to grow up in a non-Christian home. That's the way it was. No one ever took you to church. No one ever took you to Sunday school, Awana, youth group. You grew up knowing nothing about the Bible, nothing about really who God is or about your need or the Savior who came to redeem you, the great plan of salvation. You knew nothing of that. You were like the coin in the dark corner. Or maybe for some of you, there were destructive people in your life that created in different ways great harm to you. And you didn't go looking for those things. That's just what life brought your way. But the bottom line is you found yourself in some dark, forgotten corner far from God. That's part of lostness. And then there's the lost son. How does he get lost? It's not like the other two. This son gets lost by his own deliberate, rebellious choices. He hates the father. He hates the rules of the house. He hates his home. And so he doesn't wander off. He runs away deliberately. He leaves his home. He says to himself, "Good riddance, I'm never coming back." And you know the story when disaster comes to him. He ends up in the pig pen. You remember the story? When disaster comes, he has no one to blame but himself. And so in this passage, you have a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And when you put all three pictures together, you have a multi-dimensional picture of what lostness in the Bible is all about. Well, that was my first question. So what does it mean to be lost? How does a person get lost? My second question this morning is this: how is a person found? Because that's what, if you're lost and there's no way you can ever be found, there is no hope at all. How is a lost person found? There's only one way. God has to come looking for you and rescue you. That is the only way. And so you notice in the first story, the sheep that is lost. That sheep is defenseless, as you can well imagine. That sheep is in great danger. That sheep is not able to adapt to living in the wilderness. That sheep is too disoriented to find its way home. And so it's only a matter of time. Unless somebody comes and rescues the sheep, that sheep will be no more. And at the end of the story, you indeed see that the sheep is safely back home. Why? It's because a shepherd went looking. The shepherd searched for that lost sheep, and not just for a short time. "Well, I've been looking for a day or so, can't find it. Who knows, I'm giving up." The shepherd searched for the lost sheep. Notice the phrase Jesus uses, "until he finds it." He is not going to quit. He will hunt day after day after day until he finds the sheep and then brings it back on his shoulders with great rejoicing back to the fold. This is good news in the text. Because sometimes we think, you know, I'm the one that needs to find my way back to God. That's how it works. You know, God is sort of sitting there passively, and if I'm going to get back to God, I need to take those steps in His direction to find my way home, and then when I get there, He's got open arms to receive me. Let me tell you, that's disastrous theology. Because if that's the way it works, if it's up to the sheep to have an understanding of the dangers, and if it's up to the sheep to find its way home to the fold, that sheep will die in the wilderness. And likewise, if it's up to me to find my way back to God, I will die in the wilderness of my sin. Sheep has to be rescued. Well, what about the lost coin? Well, that one's pretty obvious. What can the coin do to save itself? I mean, the answer is nothing. The coin is lifeless. The coin can't move. The coin can't call it, "Hey, I'm over in the corner here. You know, somebody would pick me up and put me back in the drawer where I belong," or whatever it is. Can't find its way back. The woman does everything. She lights a lamp. Those old Mediterranean and in Middle Eastern houses were dark, maybe with one window, even in the daytime. So she lights a lamp. She gets a broom out. She makes a diligent search. She will not give up until she finds the coin and restores it to where it belongs. And so it is with us. Now, we are not inanimate beings, but spiritually, what does the Bible say? Spiritually, like the coin, we are lifeless. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "In your unsaved condition, you were dead in your trespasses and sins," which means then if we're dead in trespasses and sins, we're incapable of coming to God. So if we are to be saved, somebody has to go into the dark corner and rescue us and bring us back. Well, what about the lost son? Oh, you say, that's a different story than the other two. Nobody goes looking for him. He makes up his own mind. He takes the initiative. He returns home on his own. And it's only when he takes those steps toward home, it's only when he makes that decision to return that he's forgiven and he's reconciled. But if the three stories are parallel, where they each teach the same theology in their own way, I highlighted already in verse 3, Jesus told them this parable singular. So if the three stories are parallel, the Father is searching for the lost son just as surely as the shepherd searches for the sheep and as the woman searches for the lost coin. Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, writes these very insightful words. He says, not all lost sons and daughters and friends and unsaved can be found by calling out a search and rescue team. That's true, isn't it? So how does the Father seek his son? Like the shepherd, like the woman? Well, the same way God seeks us. It's through circumstances. One of the questions in the catechism we use in confirmation is, how does the Holy Spirit call you? And there are several different answers to the question, but one of them is, God calls us by bringing misery and tough times into our lives so we will look to Him, so that we will turn to Him. So you think about in the story of the prodigal son, was this young man's misery God-ordained or was it happenstance? I remember when I was at Our Redeemer's and I had the privilege of serving for several years with Pastor Hamp Cavalli. Some of you that have lived in this area for a time knew Pastor Hamp well. It was a joy to work with him. He was our visitation pastor. I remember one day I was sitting with him in his office and we were talking about these things, about how God works. And I remember him saying to me, God may need to put you on your back in a hospital bed in desperate shape, so the only way you can look, literally and figuratively, is up. That's good theology. God will destroy everything that you trust in. And so this father is actively seeking the rebel, not by calling out a search and rescue party, says Eugene Peterson, but he's actively seeking that rebellious sinner in a number of ways. And along with all of those external things, our catechism also says God works invisibly in complex ways in the heart through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, Jesus alludes to that. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And so in our own stories, when we come to our senses, that's the expression in the prodigal son story, when we come to our senses, when we return to the Father as the prodigal does, it's only because the Father has been working behind the scenes. He has been working in circumstances unknown to us. It is only because He has been calling and drawing in a variety of ways to bring about our being found. Lostness. Some of you know the story of John Newton. John Newton was born in London in the year 1725. His father was a sea captain, and he was often gone for a year at a time. John's mother was a godly Christian woman, tried to raise him in the things of the Lord, but when John was 7 years old, she died of tuberculosis. And this was devastating to young 7-year-old John. He became stubborn. He became utterly disrespectful. He was difficult to deal with in every way. Well, his father, who was gone for months and months at a time, put him in a boarding school, which was a terrible experience for John because of his attitude and actions. He was beaten frequently with a rod. Well, at the age of 10, he left school forever. Imagine that. And he went to sea with his father at the age of 11. Not the best of life, as you can well think. He sailed with his father until, at the age of 18, he was compelled by force to enlist in the British Navy. The way it worked in those days, somebody could just literally grab you off the street of London, wherever you were, and say, "You're going to be in the Navy." You didn't have a choice. There you were on board ship. And so he was impressed, as it's called, impressed into the British Navy. Well, things didn't go well. He didn't want to be there. His attitudes were the same. He was charged with desertion, again, severely beaten. He was transferred to the crew of a slave ship. He wasn't even 20 years old yet. Well, there on that slave ship, the female slaves were there, and John Newton, having turned his back utterly on the Christian faith, indulged his sexual desires with African slave women. Well, once he got to Africa, he left the ship to work for a white slave dealer on an island off the coast of the West African nation, Sierra Leone. The slave dealer's common law African wife absolutely hated him, hated John Newton. And there was significant abuse that he experienced, and he ended up being basically a slave on a plantation, a white slave on a plantation for over a year. He had reached the very bottom. Well, John Newton's father wanted to find his son. And so he asked a captain friend of his if this captain friend would take the initiative to speak to the captains of every slave ship he came across on the coast of West Africa to ask, did they know where John was? He wanted his son rescued, wanted his son brought home. Well, in February of 1747, the ship Greyhound put in at the port in Sierra Leone. And through a series of what John would later say was divine interventions, he actually was found. And he was put on board the ship to be brought back to Britain. The ship was on a long trading cruise, leaving the coast of West Africa, sailing across to Brazil, then up the coast to Newfoundland, Canada, then across to Great Britain. It was going to be a long journey. And so to pass the time on board, what are you going to do? He found a book, a 15th century Christian classic called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And he started to read the book, and among the things in the book that really bothered him was Thomas A. Kempis talked about the judgment of God. And as he read, the thought would force itself into his mind, what if these things I'm reading are actually true? But he banished those thoughts from his mind. It's all ridiculous. He cast the book aside. He wasn't going to read any more in it. And he went to sleep in his bunk below deck. Well, in the middle of the night, there was a violent storm which arose. And he was wakened out of his sleep by the violence of the storm. Waves broke over the vessel, water coming down the hatch, down to the cabin where he was sleeping. He thought the ship was filling with water, that it was sinking. And so in panic, he jumped out of his bunk and he started to make his way up the ladder to the deck. As he was making his way up the ladder, the captain was coming down. And the captain said to John, "I need you to get a knife, bring it." John returned to get the knife. The man who was right behind him now ascended the ladder, and as soon as he hit the deck, he was swept overboard by waves and drowned instantly. Well, the sea was so violent that waves smashed in part of the side of the ship. And in desperation, John Newton and the crew members pumped from 3 in the morning until noon. And as they pumped all those hours, other crew members tried to stuff rags and clothes into the holes in the side of the ship. They tried to nail boards over where the ship had been smashed in. Finally, John was too exhausted to pump any longer, so the captain had him lashed to the great wheel that would steer the ship. He was so exhausted he couldn't even stand, so they tied him to the wheel, and there he is in the middle of this raging storm trying to steer the ship. It was bitterly cold, and more so because the men had so few clothes left, and John, as he's tied to the wheel in this crashing storm, thought about his miserable life. And he concluded that his sins were too great to ever be forgiven. And he thought to himself, the judgment and doom of God, yes, it's coming on me after all. And he waited with fatalism for judgment and doom to sweep him away. But then word came that the ship was free of water. And even though the storm continued for a couple more days, it wasn't as severe. And so they survived. And it would take another month for this badly damaged vessel to make its way back to Britain. And John, struggling with his lost condition, the captain knowing what kind of a person John Newton was, the captain actually said, you know, we should have thrown him overboard like Jonah, because his wickedness is the cause of all of this disaster. So John is here struggling, ostracized by even the captain of the ship. Well, during that time, he found a New Testament on board, as well as a collection of sermons. And as he read the book of sermons, one particular sermon on the Savior's death for sinners particularly affected him in a deep way. And as he read the New Testament, he came to the parable of the fruitless fig tree in Luke chapter 13, where the owner says, this fig tree has had every chance. It's never borne fruit. Cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? But the gardener says, give it one more year. Give it one more chance. I'll work with it. And if at the end of another growing season it doesn't bear fruit, then it can be cut down. He took hope on the one more year. He was moved by the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion. Apostle Paul had been a blasphemer, had been a murderer. He was moved by the story of the prodigal son in our text further on in Luke chapter 15 and the reception he received from the Father. And there, as this vessel, severely damaged, limped its way back to Great Britain, 23-year-old John Newton trusted in the one whose blood can cleanse every sin. He was so overcome by the love and mercy and kindness and long-suffering and grace of God that for the rest of his life, he lived another 59 years, by the way. For the next 59 years, he set aside every March 21st, the day of his conversion, as a day of fasting and prayer in remembrance of and in thankfulness to the Lord for what he had done. And as he said later in life, I can see no reason why the Lord singled me out for mercy. Well, there's much more about John Newton's life. It would be well worth your time to read a biography of John Newton. But suffice it to say, he went on to become an Anglican clergyman and a fervent abolitionist. And at his first parish that he served, a little town called Olney, there was a friend of his in the congregation, a poet by the name of William Cowper. And the two of them decided to produce a hymn book for the congregation to use, not to be spread widely, but just one for their congregation. Both of them were good at poetry, and so they produced a number of hymns themselves, plus others that they included. And the hymn book was published in 1779. And when the congregation got their new hymnals in the pew racks, when they opened the hymnal to hymn number 41, they found these words by John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Lost one, this morning, the Lord is seeking for you. May His saving grace lay hold of you even now. And may you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus.